But tonight we want to finish the 1 Timothy 2 passage. Last week we said that 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 through 8 is a distinct paragraph on prayer. It probably concerns itself with public prayer since it speaks of men praying in verse 8. I will therefore that men pray, and the word, the unique word for prayer in the air is used, that males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then it speaks of the woman being in silence. It's kind of probably referring to the public assembly type prayer. But regardless, last week we found in verse 1 you had the request, the exhortation to pray for kings, for all men, and for kings and all that were in authority or in majesty. And then we listed four purposes of the prayer in the context. I have them listed on the overhead. This is the rationale for the prayer request of verses 1 and 2. First of all, verse 2, the Christians may lead peaceful lives with dignity. The concept there is that under stress, particularly when there is not peace with terms of authority figures, there is often a loss of personal dignity. And God doesn't want that to happen. So in verse 3, reason number 2 in this rationale is because this prayer involvement and life of quiet dignity is good from divine viewpoint. The third reason for rationale is point 3, verse 4, because God desires all men to be saved and to know the truth of himself fully. And that is verse 4. We want to say a few words about that. I don't remember all that we covered on that last week. The last reason is verses 5 through 7, because God has provided the one mediator, the adequate go-between basis for prayer. And conclusion comes in verse 8, Christian men should actively lead in prayer. Tonight I want to cover point 3 and 4 and the conclusion, and maybe talk a little bit about attitudes in prayer or physical posture in prayer and that type of thing. Let's go back now to the end of verse 3, which leads to the third reason in verse 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now that literally says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of the Savior of us, and in apposition the word God. Now God is our Savior in the sense that He planned our salvation. It was in His wisdom and omniscience that the great grace plan of salvation was molded. Jesus Christ is our Savior in the sense that He fulfilled God's plan for salvation. So God is going to be called our Savior quite often in the pastoral epistles, in 1 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, and Titus. And Jesus Christ is also going to be called our Savior. Both of them emphasize two aspects of our salvation. The Holy Spirit is never called our Savior. He is the agent of regeneration. He is the agent of the new birth. He is the revealer of the plan of God. And His responsibility is in that area, revealing and regenerating. Now in verse 4, we said that this verse that speaks of God's desire for all men to be saved is relative to this issue of prayer. It's tied in with verse 5. So let's just pick up verse 4, and it's going to lead to verse 5. Verse 4. Who will, that is God our Savior, is willing to have all men to be saved. God will. Now, this verb is thelo. I remember mentioning this last week, but I don't remember putting it on the overhead, and I want to. There are two words for will in the New Testament. fellow and boulamai. Now, whenever the two are in a context that's similar, or in a context, there's usually a distinction between them. Fellow is usually a will or a desire. This is desire. Usually, I say usually because sometimes fellow and boulamai can't be distinguished. Usually based upon emotion. Now, for a similar passage using boulamai, B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I, you have 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish. God is not willing or desirous that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So you have both of these verbs. This is exciting to me. You have both fellow and boulamai in the New Testament in reference to God and his attitude toward mankind in salvation. Now in this passage, there are two things that God wills. In other words, verse 4 concerns itself with two things that God desires. Okay, they are number one, that all men be saved. Now, it's unfair to take the all men of verse 4 and separate it from the all men of verse 1. In verse 1, he was exhorting prayer be made for all men. Didn't matter if they were believers or unbelievers. For kings, for all those in magisterial position. The same thing is true in verse 4. Same as in all men of verse 1. God wills that all men be saved. Doesn't matter about what kind of background they have. It doesn't matter what their ethnic origin is or what their social conditions are. What their racial distinctions may be, whatever. He wants all men to be saved. Now that's not all he wants. He wants, you'll notice it says, and to come, okay? That all men come to, well, the word for gnosis there is epignosis, so I'm going to put that down, okay? Come to epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S, of the truth. Now, epignosis means, we could say it this way, and this might be too dramatic. It isn't too dramatic, but it might be kind of, sort of youth for Christ-ish. Youth for Christ-ish. He wants all men to be eagerly and dynamically related to the truth. That's what really what epignosis is. It means that you don't only know a bunch of doctrinal facts, but they're very meaningful to you. You apply them to your life, and you take great confidence in them. They become a resource weapon to you, you see? You really identify with the truth. I taught a lot in Bible colleges, and it just What happens in Bible college is that the kids get smothered with biblical truth. I mean, you just take a blanket of biblical truth and you just throw it over. You throw it over the first hour, and then a guy comes along, he throws another blanket over the second hour. And if you teach in the fourth or fifth hour, you've had it. You throw out pearls and nuggets of biblical truth, and everybody's there, yeah, that's great. So on Friday you have a test and you say, I want 15 reasons why Jesus Christ is coming before the tribulation. 15 reasons. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Here's the verses. Everybody can rattle it off. Then they go out and join all millennial churches. What what you really believe is what makes your heart beat a little faster, or what sort of turns you on. Maybe that's a good expression. It really, you know, it's dynamic to you. It's meaningful to you. Now, epignosis means that. It means anything to you. Now, this is great, because this means that God doesn't have epignosis for a relative few in the body of Christ. This is an expression that includes all men. He's talking about unsaved men. He wants unsaved men to be saved, and then he wants them to move on in the things of the Lord. He wants them to grow. See? So this concept of super spirituality, I don't care how you want to call it, from divine viewpoint, is not for a relative few. It's for everybody. See? So it's a great concept in verse 4. So epignosis of the truth is God's desire for all men. So that means dynamically related. Day by day, hour by hour, to the truth. Now, we'll be tested on this. See, we claim we all know that around here at Holly Hills. We had a series in, I don't know, 1971 on the inner man. And I really think it's one of the best series we ever had, but I'm very prejudiced. I thought it. And we dealt with epignosis. We took nearly every reference of epignosis. Now, what do you believe you're going to be tested upon? So when if you get in a crisis and you fall apart, then you probably missed the boat. Like me on my trip to San Francisco. I didn't handle the tension too good of all my car trouble. So when I went to explain to somebody why I wasn't making the trip, I just told them, I think I've got out of fellowship and I didn't handle this too good. Just face it for what it is. In other words, if we're dynamically related to the truth hour by hour, then one of the tests of that is that when we come to a crisis or something, our mind is going to turn, the Holy Spirit's going to turn our mind to the truth. And we're going to say, well, Lord, what provision do you have in this or something like that? And that's going to stabilize us. You see what I'm saying? Okay. Now, God, the point of this verse is that God wants that to happen. He fellows that. He desires that for all men. Now, let's move on to verse 5, because verse 5 is very much part of this context of prayer, and this verse then is going to relate to that. For, now notice the King James supplies there is. The verse literally says, for one is God. That is, God is one entity. God is a unity. So this literally says like this. For one, and you have to supply is, which is proper, God. And this means God is a unity. There is not division in the Godhead. God is an entity. God is one entity essence. Okay? Now, why does he say that? He says that because if there were many gods, then there would be danger of capriciousness. And that's precisely what the Greeks faced. The Greeks faced a religion in which there was capriciousness among the gods. One god may lead you to do this, and another god may lead you to do the opposite. But if there's only one god, then he is going to lead you consistently. He is going to have a consistent will. There's only one god. And see, if there were many gods, then men would be left to their own caprice. They could say, the gods led us to do this. Well, we always have a habit of doing that. The devil made me do it, or somebody made me do it. We don't like to face our own responsibility. Now, verse 4 has told us that that one God wants all men to be saved, delivered from their sin, and then he wants them to epignose the truth, which means the truth of his will and of his mind and of his essence and so on. So since there is one God, and since his will can be known, then the logical outcome of that is, then we ought to pray for all men that they would know the one God and that his will would be made known to each of them. If there is one God, then he is the God over all men. All men are responsible for him. Our responsibility in this context is prayer. So let's relate this to prayer. The relation of verse 4 and 5a to prayer. And I have 5 or 6 points for this. The logic runs like this. Number 1, there is one God. There is one God over all men. Now I add this last part because this helps relate it to the context. He is above all. Now, since there's only one, then he has to be over all. The concept of God involves that thought. Point two. All men, therefore, are responsible to him. All men are responsible to him. Okay? Point three. We've already been told this in verse 4. He desires all men to know salvation and to know the truth concerning himself. Now that would include his will, you see. There are a number of things concerning himself he wants them to know. His essence. He wants them to know his promises. He wants them to know his will. You see, all of this would be involved in the concept of epignosis, of the truth, and so on. Oh, by the way, years ago, in dealing with a Roman Catholic person by mail, a man who had corresponded with me over a Bible question, I used this concept. I used this verse. And the idea was this in dealing with this man. He had mentioned some things about truth and about the Bible. Now all truth is God's truth. See? The quadratic equation, if it's true, it's God's truth. There is not a dichotomy of truth. Truth for this group and truth for this group. Spiritual truth and physical truth, and you separate them. All truth is God's truth. The more that we know about truth, the more it should lead us to a better appreciation and a larger understanding of God. And any believing scientist will reaffirm that. If you have a planetary scientist or an astrophysicist, he will tell you, the more I learn about, if he's a believer, he will tell you, the more I learn about our physical universe, the more I'm amazed with the immensity and the power and the wisdom of God. Okay, all truth is God's truth. Biological truth is God's truth. Scientific truth in any area is God's truth. Mathematical truth is God's truth. Now, in dealing with this man, I suggested to him this. All truth is God's truth. And I went down the line and listed some of these. But you can know some of that truth and not know God.
you may know a lot about physics and chemical reactions and chemical properties and not know God, who designed chemical reactions and chemistry and basic elements of the universe. So normally when the Bible is talking about epignosis of truth, it's talking about the truth that is very personal and very related to God. And there is one truth that you cannot afford to be ignorant of. No member of the human race can afford to be ignorant of the truth of redemption in Christ. I can be ignorant. We opt about what we're ignorant of.
We make options about our ignorance. You know that? About our smarts. I hope you've opted to be here tonight because you want to know more about God's truth that's revealed in His Word. You could have opted tonight for a night school class at the University of Colorado Extension Center in French if you wanted to. You could have opted for that. That would mean that you would not be ignorant of French. Or maybe you wouldn't be ignorant of French. You opt about whether you know much about medical truth. You make choices about what you know. Now, there's one area that you cannot afford to be ignorant of, and that is God's truth of redemption, truth relative to Himself, you see. Now, God desires that we know that. The problem is us in our options. And it's a sad commentary on Christianity when Christians make options to stay ignorant about God's truth. These passages are very clear about what God desires. We don't have to pray about this. It's something you don't have to pray about. This is something that's revealed. Okay, so the point, the logic is simply this, that God is the God. By the way, that Catholic person became a believer, and I'll tell you the way I found out. I found out a year and a half later from a Baptist pastor from that city who came out here for a conference that I was teaching, and he came to me and he said, "Do you remember writing to so-and-so?" I said, "Yeah." He says, "I baptized him a year ago, and he's growing in the Lord." Well, it was a real blessing to find that out. The guy never wrote me back and told me. The logic in this passage is there is one God. All men are responsible for Him. God has expressed His desire in this passage that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. So this leads then to the concept, verse 4, His will then can be known, or we could say can be and should be known. Okay. Therefore, point 5, prayer for all men is in order. I think it's exciting that those two verses are in a context that is dealing with our responsibility to pray. Okay. Now, verse 5b is going to carry this logic a couple steps further. And I have made it a separate point in our reasons in the context for prayer. I made it point 4. Verse 5 through 7. One of the reasons we should pray is because God has provided the one mediator, the one go-between, as a basis for prayer. So, let's look a little harder at verse 5. Yes. Question? This is verse 1. See, this was the original. Like in verse 1. I exhort that supplications, prayers, and thanksgivings be made for all men. Now, when we're praying for unsaved people, we often get confused on how much to pray for them. How much? I don't mean in terms of bulk, but I mean in terms of specifically what to pray for unsaved people. When I pray for unsaved loved ones, I pray that somebody, they'll really get confronted by somebody with really the really cold, hard facts of the gospel. Just straight, simple facts of the gospel, that they'll really be straight and accurate, and no garbled confusion. That's one way I pray for unsaved loved ones. But we can pray for specific things for men in authority, like our president and our legislators and our governor and so on. The concept that they'll be confronted with divine viewpoint values, and there will be somebody that opens their mouth pointedly and reinforces divine viewpoint values to these men. We can pray that way too. And that God would make draw them up short, make them think twice before they make decisions that would harm the propagation. And it looks like Paul, in the context, has the concept of the welfare of the gospel in mind. That decisions of magistrates and civil authorities may affect the movement of the gospel. It looks like he has that in mind, and the personal welfare of believers. Okay. So the mediatorship then is introduced in the last part. There's one God who has a will for man, and then there is one mediator between God and men. Now, literally, verse 5b says this. This is a great verse. We should all, whether we've had Catholic backgrounds or Protestant backgrounds, and those two terms, you know, they just cover a multitude often of bad teaching. One, and we have to supply the verb is, and there's the word also here, one also. The idea here is that of this oneness that's involved, that we don't have a complex system in terms of identity with God. It's very simplified. See? That's the idea of one. One also is mediator between, that's my shorthand for between, God and men. Okay. The word for men here is the word anthropos, which is the generic word for men. It means men and women, mankind it means. Anthropos means mankind. Doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, there's only one mediator. In other words, you do not have to go through your husband to go to God. If you're a woman, you go directly to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator. Okay. So here is God. One also is mediator between God and men. Here is God, the divine essence of God, and here is man, one humanity, in a fallen state. And there is one mediator. Here is the finite mankind, limitations of all sorts on their mentality, on their capacity of expression, on their personal abilities, on their power, on their strength. The only thing that is infinite in humanity, as we have said, is the stupidity of man. But everywhere else, they're limited. Yeah, that's right. Everything else, they're limited. And here is the infinite God. How are we going to link the infinite, holy, righteous God with one fallen, finite humanity? They are linked by the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So a mediator links the two. Because the word mediator mesites M-I-S-I-T-E-S, misites, means go-between. A go-between. Okay? Okay. Now, mediator also means a guardian of, watch now, what goes between. How's that? That's pretty good. I thought so too. He guards what goes between. In other words, he protects what goes between. Now, one of the things that goes between God and man in the book of Hebrews in terms of a mediatorship is the new covenant. Jesus Christ is the guardian, the protector. I thought of a word while I was driving home today. What was it? Not enforcer, that wasn't the word. He is the guardian, the protector of the new covenant. He is going to see that all the aspects of the new covenant from divine viewpoint are reinforced to man, and then the man part back to God. So a mediator doesn't just mean a go-between. He is a guardian of what goes between. He is a medium also of communication. A medium of communication. Okay. So there is one mediator between God and man, and there are no others. The one means there can be no others. Okay? So let's highlight one somehow. I'll just put it as a subpoint. Mephites is a subpoint. One mediator, capitalize it, asterisk it, whatever it takes. Encircle it in your Bible. This means one and no other. And nobody has the right to impose himself between the believer and God so that it would make him as another mediator. To say that Christ is one mediator among many mediators would almost be the same as saying God is one God among many gods. When it says he is the one mediator, it means he is the one communicator. Of the things of God. Now somebody says, well, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is only looked upon as sort of his spirit, like the Spirit of Christ. See? All that the Spirit gives to us is more and more about what Jesus Christ is and what his role is and what he is doing. That's what the Spirit does to us. The Spirit focuses on the Son in his ministry. See? And Christ is the essential essence of the mediatorship, regardless of how the ministry comes to us. You see what I'm saying? A mediator is one who intervenes to form and protect and ratify a contract or communication of any kind. Now that means that you, as a believer, the one mediator is between God and men, that you as a believer, male or female, young or old, you can go right to God through Jesus Christ. Now, those of you who have been taught that, you kind of take that as a, that's pretty nice. But somebody who's had to go through 95,000 mediators to get to God, they really appreciate that truth. It's very meaningful to them. Gee, how wonderful. I come to God in the name of Jesus Christ, and that's enough to gain me access. Just tremendous. Now you notice that his humanity is is emphasized. There is one mediator between God and men, Anthropos, the Anthropos, Jesus Christ, the man, Christ Jesus. So he became a man to effect this, and that's why we put the cross in here. So the one mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. And this word is Anthropos again, which does not emphasize his maleness, but which emphasizes his identity with humanity, the fact that he actually became human. Okay? Okay. Verse 6 tells us about what the one mediator did, who gave himself a ransom, notice again, for all. Notice that word all again. In the context, we had it in verse 1, all men. We had it in verse 4, all men, and now we have it in verse 6, for all. Another reinforcement that the ransom substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ was for all human beings, not just for the elect. Okay? Okay, now when it says he gave himself, that statement includes the entire humiliation of the eternal Son of God becoming a man, his self-emptying, and then his volitional sacrifice at Calvary. The man Christ Jesus who gave himself a ransom for all. I want to show you two words. I want to take the word ransom and I want to take the word all, for. These two words. Okay? Ransom is the word antilutron. Antilutron. A-N-T-I-L-U-T-R-O-N. Now, lutron is, this word over here, lutron is a ransom price. A ransom price. Now, you know what ransom means? Not rancid, but ransom. Now, ransom means you hawk something, or somebody owns something, and you want to know how much it costs to get it back. Let's say you took your guitar, your favorite guitar, you got in a crisis, you're off in college, freshman, and something happened. You bet on the football team, and you lost. And so you take your guitar down to hawk it. And it's a $300 guitar, and the guy says, I'll lend you $50 on it. And I'll hold it for 2 weeks. I'll hold the ticket for 2 weeks. If you don't pay it off in 2 weeks, I'm going to sell it. And so you paid $300 and you only got $50. So the ransom price for the guitar is $50. If you don't get the $50, the ransom out, then it's no longer your guitar. Now the ante means in the stead of. In the stead of. In the place of. So this would be the ransom price in the place of something else. And that is the idea of redemption. The antilutron, is the payment given in this context for our salvation. And what was the payment? Jesus Christ himself. He gave himself. I've been a believer for 25 years. I never get tired of hearing that. The story of the gospel. Now watch, it's re-emphasized. It's emphasized now by another. Here's a preposition of substitution. Now we have another one. In other words, Jesus Christ
substitutionally paid the penalty for our sins at Calvary. That's what anti-Lutron means. He, all the wrath of God that we deserved fell upon him for our sin. He bore our sin in his body on the tree. Now, the preposition for is the preposition huper, H-U-P-E-R. And that means for the sake of or in behalf of. For the sake of or in behalf of. So we have it. I didn't do that right. In behalf of. So we have the substitution reaffirmed again. In that preposition, who? For whom? In behalf of whom? In behalf of all. And that includes you and me. Okay. So what we have here is a ransom substitution price. He gave himself a ransom substitution price in behalf of all men. In other words, the exchange. The idea here in the huper is this. The ransom hyphen exchange, the substitution, is clearly for the benefit not of a few, but of all. Therefore, we ought to pray for all. See how that fits the context? There is not a diversity of mediators between the one God and mankind. There's only one. Secondly, in the logic, there is only one mediator. Since there's only one mediator, there is only one go-between. Thirdly, the will work of the mediator is all-embracing in terms of salvation. It's for all men. Therefore, prayer for all men is encouraged by the concept that the mediator gave himself for all men. So it relates to prayer in the context. Okay? Okay, now the next statement and the one following are simply sort of parentheses. To be testified in due season or due time, and Paul says, whereunto, that is, unto this whole concept in due time, he was ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles. He uses three titles for himself. The word preacher, you know, I don't like that word. I don't mind the word so much, but I don't like the imagery. The word preacher here is the word kerux. Now, kerux is a herald. He says, I'm a herald. Now, what does a herald do? A herald comes and makes a proclamation. He doesn't come and say, now let's have dialogue about a certain concept about God. Now, what do you think about God? And then he says, well, that's real nice. Now, let me share some... That's not what a kerux does. A kerux comes and he says, this is the gospel. This is the good news from God. God sent his only begotten Son. He died for our sins. God laid the sins of our world upon him. To prove that he was God's only begotten Son, he raised him from the dead on the third day. And God wants you to believe on him for everlasting life. And he just lays the facts on the line. That's what a kerux does. Okay. So mainly when kerux is used, you're talking about a herald, a proclaimer of propositional truth, and most of the time it's relative to the gospel. And Paul was that. The thing that I don't like, the connotation of preacher that I don't like is that he's a meddler. And that's sort of what the connotation is today. Okay? Apostle is simply, Paul uses three titles, preacher, apostle, that means in a strict sense he was an apostle. He had the same authority and capacity as the 12, and then he was also a teacher of the Gentiles. And that's parenthetical to our concept of prayer. Now, the verse 8 is the conclusion. And notice how this then carries it back to verse 1. It shows that what's included in between should relate somehow to prayer. I will, therefore. Now the word will, I'm not going to write it down, is the word dulamai. That's our strong word for will. That means very deliberate will, a desire from reason, much stronger than fellow. Now what does he will? I will, therefore, that men pray. Men ought to pray. Now he changes the word. He no longer now talks about the generic word, but he now uses the word aner. A-N-E-R. That means males. So he probably has in mind here the concept of public assembly. I was reading one book a couple months ago. I don't remember who it was, but the logic of the book was that it's okay for women to pray in public assembly, and the author tried to base it on the passage in 1 Corinthians where it says that any woman who prays or prophesied must have her head covered. 1 Corinthians 11, about verse 4. And so this author says, well, if women prayed and prophesied, then it must be okay for them to pray today, as long as they have a head covered. I wrote in the margin, baloney. I got my books all marked up. I figure someday somebody might inherit them. and maybe read them. That's not what that passage teaches. Paul is not dealing in 1 Corinthians 11 with women praying and prophesying in public assembly. He deals with that issue later in the book. He's not condoning that women do that in public assembly where there are males. The command that they do not usurp an authority that's been given to a man. And women may have prayed and prophesied, but if they did it in the will of the Lord in New Testament times, they did it probably in the presence of other women, not with men around. Because that would be in total violation of all the commands we have in the New Testament. See? So when Paul gets to the conclusion where he's exhorting men to pray, you notice that he says, King James says, in everywhere. You know what everywhere is? It's like that place where you have plurality of elders. Everywhere is literally in every place. And this every place must mean in every assembly place. That must be what he has in mind. So he probably has the idea of assembly place. Now, what about the prayer meeting we have in Holly Hills Bible Church, which a few people attend? I don't know. I probably at the most we've ever had in there, I don't know, maybe it's been 12 people. Is that wrong for a woman to pray in that place? No, it's not wrong. It would be wrong for a woman to pray and preach. Maybe it's some men that were in that place. But none of our ladies would do that. There are men in authority there, but that is not an assembly gathering. That is not a gathering for the teaching of the Word. That is a gathering for a specific sharing of specific requests in this assembly. So, I don't have any problem. I don't have any problem praying with a woman. Her praying or me praying. I don't have any problem with that. But I have a problem with a woman taking over authority in an assembly. That's
not permitted in Scripture. So it isn't that this forbids women to pray with men. It emphasizes here that men should take the leadership in assembly prayer, and women should be silent if you keep reading the context in the assembly. Okay? Now, how are these men to pray? They are to pray lifting up holy hands. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean when it says lifting up holy hands? Well, it's the only place that this is used in the New Testament. Now, it's used several places in the Old Testament. That is, David would say something, O mountain of Jerusalem, or O king of Jerusalem, I lift up my hands to you in prayer, or something to this effect. But you don't have any use of this in the New Testament. The Pentecostals take this kind of literally. And so you find all kind of gyrations. One of the keys to this is the last two words. What are holy hands? Well, the holy hands is simply a symbol of an unpolluted life. Now God is not just, God is not just interested in our hands. God is interested in the mind and the soul that motivates the hand. That's where God's primary interest is. And the hands in the Old Testament are often used symbolically relative to prayer. And this is like a Jewish way of saying, repeating that men ought to be involved in prayer. And that their prayer life ought to flow out of an unpolluted life. They ought to have their sins confessed before they go to pray. That's all. So, this is an adverbial participle of attendant of circumstance or of manner. And the concept is, it's symbolical. It refers to unpolluted rest. That the prayer ought to flow out of unpolluted life. Now, to prove that again, to show that that's accurate, prayer should flow from a clean mind-soul. Now, the way you get your mind and soul cleaned is you confess the sins that you know about to God, see? Okay. Now, to prove that that's true, you have two qualifications, without wrath and doubting. See? Lifting up holy hands without wrath, and plural now, doubting. Now, where do you have wrath and doubting? Do you have wrath and doubtings in your hands? Come on. You have wrath and doubtings in your mental attitude, see? Without these adverse mental attitudes. So that's further evidence that it has nothing to do with your physical hands. We could raise the issue of physical posture in prayer. What is the right posture in prayer? Like the guys I had at lunch the other day, I said, do you guys believe in praying before you eat lunch? And they said, no. And I said, okay, let's get down on our hands and knees. What physical posture? Do you have to get in some posture? Do you lie prostrate when you pray? Well, how do you hold up your holy hands if you do this?
Is the raising of the hands encouraging us for some physical posture in prayer? What about bowed head and closed eyes in prayer? Is that necessary for prayer? No, absolutely not. Of course, none of that's absolute in prayer. We ask people to bow their heads and close their eyes for purposes of concentration, so they won't be docking around, so we really pray. Whether they pray or not, I don't know. Some people could not close their eyes and look all around and maybe pray. I don't know. There is no absolute physical posture in prayer that is encouraged in Scripture. So whenever somebody comes along with some physical thing that you have to do in prayer, gee, I just remember one church I was in, everybody got on their knees. If you were sitting in a pew, you had to get out and get down on your knees. And they never cleaned the floor. I always slipped the book out of the pew and kneeled on it. If they went in somebody's house and prayed, they all got down on their knees as though that was some manifestation that God might bless them for. No. The thing that's encouraged here is a mental attitude. The mental attitude is without wrath. That's an attitude of anger, probably toward men in this context, and doubting. Wrath is not too hard to deal with, but this word is a little more difficult. This word means doubtings, as we said, or dissensions. Dissensions, it could be translated. It's dialogos with no article, so Paul... It's the attitude of disputation, disputing, and it doesn't have an article. So he doesn't have something specific in mind. It's this whole problem of maybe this adverse concept of doubting. Now, what could it be? Doubtings of what? Disputations of what? Dissensions with whom? Well, I thought of three possibilities that these doubtings could refer to. It could be maybe doubtings or dissensions or disputing, maybe among brethren. It is very difficult to pray with holy hands without wrath, that is, to pray with an unpolluted mental life without wrath if you have disputings among brethren. You're probably not going to pray too sincerely with each other. Second thing that it may refer to, you may have a dispute relative to the person prayed for. Maybe relative to the person prayed for. Now, I've heard a lot of these. Dear Lord, I want you to bless my cousin, Amy, because I tell you, Lord, she wronged me. Now, Lord, she's just wrong. That's all there is to it. But I want you to bless her, Lord. I realize it's going to be hard because she's so thick-headed and stubborn in this matter. And she's so far from the truth. And she's always been an old bitch, Lord. But I want you to bless her somehow. And I realize it's going to be hard for you. And maybe the gal sitting across the room, who knows? See, that's preaching in prayer. That's getting to this person. So the dissensions and disputings could be over the person prayed for. There's another possibility. Maybe the dissension and the disputing is with God and His Word. And that has to be straightened out before you can have intelligent prayer in the areas. Okay? Okay, that's a great passage on prayer and one that we should take. Again, the prayer desire was expressed relative to all men, and it would mean all men with whom the Lord brings us in contact, as we said last week. It isn't, you know, God bless all the people in Africa. God bless all the people in China. It's not that kind of prayer. It's all men that God brings us into contact with, that we have a relationship with, for kings, which has to do with civil authorities, and then for
persons in term in King James says in authority, and it's really the persons in majesty. It may include authority. It may be our boss. It may be the owner of our plant or the job where we work. That we want to pray for them. And then these four reasons that we've given are listed. Are there any questions we could try to answer? Yes. Question. We'll take the female first. Beauty before the beast. Our question is, when we pray for someone that's sick who is not a believer, how much can we expect God to intervene in their life? That question relates to another question. Maybe we could say this. What is God's responsibility to the unbeliever? That's what the question relates to. It's a hard question to answer. Normally it's answered that God doesn't have any responsibility to an unbeliever. That's the normal answer. And I don't know a scriptural passage for that, but we do know how God acts toward the unbeliever. That the rain falls on the just and the unjust. We know God's benefits extends to all people. Show you a passage on that, okay? Look at 1 Timothy, the same book we're in, at chapter 4, and verse 10. And this verse says that God's benefits extend to all men, not just to believers, but especially to believers, is what it says. 1 Timothy 4:10, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, qualified, especially of those who believe." Now the word Savior there has to mean blesser or benefactor or preserver, you see. He's not the Savior in that they're saved from their sins. The only way they could be saved from their sins is by believing in Christ. But He is their benefactor. So we know that He acts toward all men as a benefactor. And it's very appropriate to pray for unbelievers. And when I get the opportunity with an unbeliever, I tell them. I want to get theology in somehow. So I say, "I want you to know I prayed for you." I don't know how effective my prayer was, and that isn't a big deal that I did it. But I want you to know I did it, because I want you to know God's involved in your life. That's one way that I try to handle it as a witness. So, to answer your question, I don't know how much God is responsible for them, but I think it's very right that we pray for them and let it in His hands. Phil, did you have a question? Well, it comes from the idea that in the context, the attitudes are identified with our mind, the concept of wrath, the whole concept of prayer, the concept of a mental relationship with God, expression to God, and then to make that physical in the passage would be to distort the passage. The word holy is the word set apart. Now, it can't just refer to the hands. See what I mean? The hands have to become symbolic of our mentality. And what he means by it is qualified by the words "without wrath and doubting." See? So it has to refer to the mind. That's referred to an unpolluted mind soul. Other questions? Question, yes. Yeah, he didn't close his eyes. Yeah, right. Of course, this prayer is a little different now. Yeah, there is no formula for posture. We normally bow our heads and close our eyes because it indicates concentration and so on, but it doesn't necessarily mean it. Some people bow their heads and think about something else. So, you know, prayer is a state of the mind. Let's pray. Let's kneel down. Let's pray.
Father, we're grateful for this time. We thank you for your word, and we pray that this series on prayer will stimulate us to pray more. I'm grateful that that it's a stimulus to me, that I'm encouraged more to pray and to trust you for more things, and pray that this will be true of everyone in Christ's name. Amen.